The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Some years ago, I needed to fly to Dhaka, Bangladesh, on a project that the company I worked for was working with USAID, United States Agency for International Development. If you know anything about India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh, for breakfast they eat what's called naan, which is like a bread, a flour tortilla. Problem is that in Bangladesh, which is about the size of Arkansas, and 90% of it is water, they don't have any vitamins in the naan, and so therefore people are often malnutritioned. So I was working on how to get vitamins in this flour at the factory, and I had to go over there, but you can't just get on a plane and show up in Dhaka. You see, you have to get a visa, and not just any visa. There has to be a connection on the other side, a man or a company who will take responsibility for you and for the visit. They will be liable for anything you do wrong. And I found such a man. Reza Chowdhury was his name. I haven't talked to him in 20-some-odd years. But I really had no idea at the time how valuable this man would be. After I arrived, 20-plus hours of traveling, he was able to do what most others could not. First of all, he got me a visa, which is difficult to get. Second of all, he met me at the airport, got me through security, which is no small task. For you see, as a foreigner, as soon as you get out of customs declaration, you're swamped by locals and people trying to sell you stuff and get in this car and go this way. And it becomes a bit daunting, especially for someone as inexperienced as I was. He was able to take me by the hand, lead me, get me to the car, to the hotel which he had booked for me, provide for me, not only that, but my meals, and even when I got deathly ill, get me medicine that I didn't even know how to describe. He was a savior of sorts. If you think about it in those terms, he did what I could not do. He bridged the gap that I could not bridge. And that's what a savior does. He does what we cannot do. He accomplishes that which is out of reach and impossible for us in our own strength. And as we continue our series on Joseph, the Israelites in the wilderness are learning how God saved them. And not only saved them from starvation, but he provided for them. He preserved them for 400 years. And he did it with a savior, one who could do what they could not in their own strength, who bridged the gap that they could not bridge. And of course, I'm sure you can immediately see that it doesn't end there, because this naturally leads to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who did what we could not do, who provided what we could not in our own strength provide, who bridged the gap that we couldn't bridge. The title of our sermon today is Sovereign Salvation. And our tagline is simply, How God Saves with a Savior. Pray with me. We'll look at it together. Gracious Father, we ask that you would bless our time, that you would seek to strengthen our faith this morning through your word, the divine tool that you have orchestrated by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us look more like Christ. What a delight it is to study these narratives and to mine the depths as best we can of rich theology. And it seems like the more we uncover, the more we realize your sovereign goodness. How you from eternity past have orchestrated all of these events that you might purchase a people for your own possession. And that even the mundane things are an act of divine kindness, goodness, things that we don't deserve. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this text today, we might see the how of your sovereign salvation, how you use a Savior to accomplish reconciliation with your people? How do you use a Savior to accomplish preservation with your people? May we see it in bold colors, and may it give us such a desire to tell others about the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ. How He did what we could not do. We needed a Savior. There was a great chasm between you and us because of our rebellion. And yet, You sent Your only Son to do that which we could not do. He was our connection. Father, we ask for a great harvest today. Not only a harvest in saving those who among us who may be lost, but a harvest in growing Christians. Grow our faith. Give us the ability to do that which we would normally not do by Your power, by Your strength. Give us a love for the lost that we would normally not have. Help us to take advantage of opportunities that we normally don't take advantage of. Transform us. Use us. Even a small tool like us at Metro Bible, use us in magnificent ways, in majestic ways where You get all the glory. And we thank You in advance with great confidence that this sermon today will change lives. Not because of the delivery, but because of Your Word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May it pierce us deeply. And may it strengthen us greatly. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the One to whom we bow the knee and worship today, the One to whom we draw our next breath. Amen. Well, let me take just a moment and set us in time. We've only covered Genesis chapter 37 forward, but it helps to understand what Genesis is about. If you think about it, Genesis was written by Moses, probably in 1446 BC. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, he came to Pharaoh at God's direction, at Yahweh's ordering, and said, "Tell Pharaoh, let my people go in order that they may go into the wilderness and worship me. Let my people go in order that they may go into the wilderness and worship God." And of course, Pharaoh says, "Which God?" Right? Genesis is about God. Genesis answers that question if Pharaoh had only been willing to listen. Who is this God that we worship? Who is this God that we're going out into the wilderness to worship? Who is this God that we're going to worship before we go into battle in the conquest, in the promised land? Who is this God that we worship even when we're in Babylon, far away from the great city of Jerusalem? Who is this God that we worship as the early church when we're under persecution and hiding out? Who is this God that we worship Sunday morning in Southlake, Texas? That's what Genesis is about. And God has chosen to reveal Himself through this narrative in such a way that just gives us a glimpse about how great He is. I mean, think about it. We've got chapter 1 with this transcendent God, above all, the Creator of the universe, who spoke the worlds into existence ex nihilo. Out of nothing, He creates with the spoken Word. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is above us. He has attributes we cannot understand. We can't even know or comprehend. Think about this. You could imagine eternity future, right? Yet who can imagine eternity past? And yet it is clear that God is the Alpha and the Omega. He has existed outside of time in eternity past. That would have been enough in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, we also see the creation of man, and we see an immanent God, a God that is very nearby, a God that fashions man from the dust of the earth, one who can be known. In chapter 3, we then see the fall of man. And in Genesis 3:15, we have the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first hope that what God intended and man broke, that God would repair himself. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God, chapter 1, man, chapter 2 and 3, a need for Redeemer, chapter 3:15, and the call to response to worship. It sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? God, man, Christ response. God, man, Redeemer response. And as Genesis moves along through chapter 11, we have four events: creation, fall, flood, and Babel. And then from 12 through 50, we have four people in which this promise of redemption that is talked about in Genesis chapter 3 is reiterated in Genesis chapter 12. And we see God start to work as he promises to redeem mankind: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and our series, Joseph. So Genesis is about who is this God that we worship, and we see four events and four people: creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so we embark upon the last few chapters of Genesis, and you might entitle these last few chapters Sovereign Salvation. God is going to save his chosen people from starvation with a temporal savior, Joseph. He's going to then incubate them for 400 years as he starts to progress his promise, making them a great nation. Turn back one page to Genesis chapter 46 and look at verse 1. "So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, this God whom we worship. And this God whom he worshiped," verse 2, "spoke to Israel in visions in the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. He said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." I will go down with you to Egypt. Don't miss that. That is the verse that sets the stage for this entire passage moving forward. And if we saw that God is going to be with them and he promises to save them, what we see in Genesis chapter 47 is how this sovereign salvation occurs. We saw the Savior. We heard the promise. Now we're going to see how. And we're actually going to see the Savior and how he does it. And so what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 47, verses 1 through the end of the chapter 31, is we're going to see how God saves with the Savior. Write down four words: connection, protection, provision, and preservation. Let's start with the first one, chapter 47, verse 1 again. "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, and he said, My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come from the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers, and he presented them to Pharaoh." Now, before we get going on this, we need to realize the amazing significance. Semitic shepherds, tent dwellers, owning no land, from the land of Canaan, people who are loathsome to the Egyptians, have an audience with the king. And we might say at the time, the king of the world, right? I mean, this is as big as it gets. In the middle of a worldwide crisis, these Bedouin shepherds stand in front of Pharaoh. I mean, this would be a great screenplay, wouldn't it? Huh? You can't write this kind of stuff. This is amazing. Everyone is vying to get a little bit of bread. Everyone's trying to sneak through the borders. illegally. Everyone's trying to get what they can to survive. And these guys, who bring nothing to the table, stand in front of the king of the world. We're meant to feel the weight of this. And we're meant to ask the question, how is this possible? I mean, if this is not fiction, if this is real, how is this possible? And you can't answer that question by looking back just one chapter or two chapters. You have to go back. You have to start to piece things together. Well, this wouldn't be possible without what appeared to be an overactive imagination from a shepherd boy, a designer coat that everyone was jealous of, hatred as a result from his brothers. His brothers out shepherding the flocks, and they run out of grass in Dothan. An Ishmaelite caravan coming at exactly the right time, on exactly the right road, right after lunch. On an interstate that happens to be going to Egypt, where the Ishmaelite caravan happens to be going, Joseph being bought by a guy who happens to be head of the Secret Service, who happens to need a household slave, as if he didn't have enough, who happens to be tempted by his immoral wife, who happens to like 17-year-olds, who happens to get thrown into jail, who happens to be a favorite of the chief jailer, who happens to care for a cupbearer and a baker, who happens to be able to interpret dreams, who happens to be forgotten for 2 years, who happens to be remembered when Pharaoh can't interpret his dream. You look at all this and it's like, did this happen? No. Every single thing had to fall into place, and every single thing was planned from 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 17 years ago. Can we say eternity past? No. This is sovereign salvation. God is doing something here. He's promised, and he doesn't violate his word, and he's chosen to do it with a savior, and this one an unusual one, a shepherd boy, who is now number two in the land. I mean, you're meant to say, wow, this is not just a picture of five shepherds standing in front of Pharaoh. This is a picture of amazing divine orchestration with all these events. You couldn't write a movie and bring it together like this. And this first verse is meant to articulate one thing. God saves with a Savior. And the first thing a Savior does is provide the connection we could not. The first thing it provides is these shepherds stand in front of the King of the world. Why? Because of one guy who serves a really big God. One guy. The vizier, the prime minister of Egypt, happens to be their brother. Or might we say, providentially, is their brother. So Joseph takes his five brother delegation, and he takes them and he brings them in front of Pharaoh. Now remember, they've been coached. Look at the end of chapter 46, verse 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, and he's saying, now listen up, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Joseph wants to accomplish something here, and he doesn't want to be overly offensive. What does he want to do? He wants to send Pharaoh a message through their conversation that they are keepers of livestock and that's all they can do. They're one-trick ponies. What's your occupation? What's your skill set? What's your resume? They got one word on that page. Shepherds. I keep sheep. That's all I do. nothing else. I didn't pass freshman English in college. I didn't do well in here, but I can keep sheep. And he wants to do it for a reason. Why? Well, one, if he can say that they are shepherds and that's all they can do, and they've brought all their livestock, is Thebes the best place to put them? No. They need a little elbow room. They need some pasture land. And that's what Joseph is trying to accomplish. If you'll tell Pharaoh this, he's going to naturally put you away from everyone, give you a little space, give you a little land. That's important for your flocks, but it's even more important. Why is it more important? Well, remember, God is going to make a great nation. Joseph knows the promise. Not great if they're in the middle of Thebes, living in high rises. Kids going to public schools with everyone of the other Egyptians. They're getting invited to the prom. Junior likes the Egyptian girl now. You see the problems with all this? They will start to smell the lure of the world. They've already seen it happen with their brother Judah prior to his repentance. No. They need to incubate separately. They need to have their own place where they can keep their own traditions, their own language, where they can worship their own God. Joseph knows it. So, how do you think they're going to do? Look at our second point, protection. Now, they've been coached on court etiquette, but I don't know what happens. I don't know if their faith is growing, but it seems they're a little bold. Chapter 47, verse 3, Pharaoh says to his brothers, you know, you can see Joseph over in the corner. It's like, okay, remember what we said, da, da, da. What's your occupation? They said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds. Okay, both we and our fathers. Check. Verse 4, we've come to sojourn in the land. There's no pasture for your servants' flocks. Going great. Joseph is happy. The land is severe. The famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. You got to understand, this is bold. Remember, in that day, the Pharaoh was considered son of Ra. When he ascended to the throne, he ascended to deity. That's what all the Egyptians thought. In the same way with Persia later on, you didn't so much as look at the king without permission. You didn't so much as boldly ask for things. You certainly didn't ask for 50,000 acres of ranch land. But I think this is interesting because there's a confidence here that the Lord is orchestrating this. What's your occupation? Shepherds. Always have been. Always will be. We brought everything. Land of Canaan. Not doing real well. By the way, when we drove in, we saw the King Ranch there off to our right. Beautiful. Would you just give that to us? Verse 6. The Lord's hand is on the situation. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land, and let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. You think the Lord's not working on his heart? I think about Proverbs 21. The heart of the king is like water channels in the hands of the Lord. He just turns them wherever he wishes. We see this later with Cyrus, right? Cyrus, I tell you what, you know, the Lord's impressed upon my heart to have you guys go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. You think that just came to him on his own? You think Pharaoh here just is doing this on his own? The king of the world is nothing compared to the king of the universe. And there's even a bonus here. He even offers them employment as managers of the royal herd. Do you realize archaeologists have discovered that, get this, that Ramesses III employed over 3,000 men to oversee his livestock? One commentator explains that with this act of allowing them to become royal shepherds, as it were, that they become officers of the crown and they're afforded legal protection that no other immigrants would be. It's like getting citizen status. And it gets better. Verse 7, Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. the patriarch, Jacob, doesn't bow before Pharaoh. The leader of the known world, the shepherd, comes in and he does the blessing. Derek Kidner explains it this way. The king of Egypt encountered the father of the promise and the promise bearer held court. Can I get an amen there? Who is this God that we worship? Moses is saying, let me tell you this story. All these things came into place because God was saving a people for his own possession. And look at this Savior. This Savior is doing what they could not. He's got the connection. He brings them right in front of the King of the world. And it's more than that. Verse 11, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses. He's giving them protection. Thirdly, he's giving them provision. Verse 12, Joseph provided for his father and his brothers and all of his father's household with food according to their little ones. There's no more waiting in line. There's no more filling out your ration tickets. There's no more any of this red tape. No. Those wagons arrive weekly. Joseph provides. That Egyptian wagon pulls up, goes to Reuben's house. Oh, Reuben, I see you've got 8 people in your household. Well, I thought the rations were half this. Hey, it's a gift from Joseph. He goes to Levi's house. He goes to Judah's house. And then he goes to Benjamin's house. You can imagine what that truck's like, right? I mean, this is amazing. And during all this provision, as Joseph continues to provide for them, he's also providing for the whole country. Now, this would be good for you to read for homework, but let me just give you a summary of what he does here. Basically, until now, the money's been going one way, okay? Out of people's pockets because they're starving and they need food, into the FEMA department, okay? Federal Emergency Management Association of Joseph, FEMA J, okay? And he's taken their money, he's given them food, then their money's gone. And so they come to him and they said, hey, our money's gone, we're going to starve, we didn't prepare for this, we didn't realize it, we didn't believe it, even though I promise you, the announcement was made. You know, you don't see store buildings and pyramids being built without asking questions. Well, why is this being built? Well, haven't you heard? The prime minister of Egypt has ordered that these grain houses be built because he knows that after these 7 years of abundance that a famine is coming. He knows things. He interprets dreams. Apparently, the God he serves interpreted Pharaoh's dream. I'll promise you that story was out there. And people thought, yeah, not so much. I don't believe that. So they come to him. They say, hey, we've given you all our money. Can we now trade with our livestock? Now, what's the problem with this? What's the problem with a farmer selling his John Deere tractor? Well, he no longer has a farm. He's got a big backyard because there's nothing he can do with it. You may have the best land in the world, but without the tools to farm and without money to buy new ones, it's useless. And so they come back to him. They said, after all that's gone, they say, all we have is our bodies and our lands. And so they sell their land. Now, Joseph does something ingenious here, verse 20. He bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus, the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border and to the other. So basically, he ends up purchasing the land in exchange for food. But watch this. This is the wisdom. Wisdom is not coming from Joseph. This is coming from Yahweh. Rather than throwing Egypt into a Great Depression or a welfare state, he makes the people tenant farmers. He gives them seed, they work the land, and they pay one-fifth. They pay a 20% tax to Pharaoh. Now, before you say, well, that's unfair, you should have just given it to him, it's like, no. A, in the ancient Near East, there was no socialism, and B, it's not biblical. He who will not work will not eat. He didn't have to do anything. But what he does here is he says, hey, I'm going to provide for you through a franchise system. Without any investment on your part, I'm going to give you seed. You work the land that is mine, and you get to keep a vast majority, 80% of the profits. He causes the country to avoid starvation and death. And he saves millions, all without going into debt. It's brilliant. But while the rest of Egypt becomes urban dwellers, to make it easier, renters who are working tenant farmers, which is better than they could have asked for, watch what happens to these doggy shepherds from the land of Canaan. Verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they, what? Acquired property. While everyone else is selling, what are the Jews doing? By God's grace, they're buying and acquiring property. They're able to keep their livestock. They're able to feed their little ones. And then watch this. And they were fruitful and became very numerous. You want to know how great our God is? You want to know who this God is that we worship? He's the kind of God that in the middle of a worldwide famine can cause his people who have nothing but a Savior to grow, to become a great nation, to not starve and eat well, to acquire property, to not sell their livestock, to gain ranches. This is amazing. This is impossible. Now take a step back. Where are the Israelites now who are reading this for the first time? In the wilderness. In another famine of sorts, right? Where there is no food, there is no water. How is God going to fulfill his promise? You know, we could stop right there and we could say, how is God going to take care of me in my situation? You don't understand. I'm sick. We're out of money. My marriage is failing. I'm out of work. I mean, you go on and on and on. Our response needs to be, well, this is how God works. In the worst of situations, he does the most miraculous of events. And Moses is another temporal savior. And God, through Moses, is providing for them daily manna, water from a rock, their shoes not to wear out, guidance from a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Who is this God that we worship? Unlike any other God ever heard of. That's what you're meant to get out of this. And how does he save and build a people for his own possession? He has a connection, a savior. He has protection for his people. He provides for them. And number four, he preserves them. By the way, side note here, you realize there is no indication that any other people group profited and did well like the Israelites. Everyone else became more and more destitute and was glad to survive. The Israelites grew magnificently. Point four, preservation. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. It's interesting. Joseph spent the first 17 with his father, and then got to spend the last 17 of his father's life with him. Now, if I could just pause a moment and think through this. Think about how many nights Jacob cried himself to sleep after he lost Joseph. You know, they found the coat of many colors covered in blood. Surely he's dead, but there's that, it's kind of like losing a son where he goes missing in action. Is he dead? Was he blown up? Is he in a POW camp? You just don't know. It's in some ways, it's worse than a death. So I imagine he cried himself to sleep many, many times. How many days, on the other hand, Joseph longed to be with his father. Is my dad still alive? Oh, what I wouldn't give to share a meal with him, to laugh with him, to smell that old man one more time, hugging him. And yet, God in his grace joins them back together. And I imagine that Joseph, as busy as he was, set aside regular days to drive out to Goshen, spend all day with his dad. And maybe Jacob knew the day that his son was coming and had his cook make his favorite meal, you know, matzo balls and mutton, you know? I mean, just like the old food. Yeah, I know you eat high on the hog there in Thebes, but I'm going to give you food from the old country. And they would laugh and they would cry, and he would just drink in time with his father. I just think it's important to realize that, yes, God is saving a people from starvation, but there's so many benefits beside it. So many things we don't even make connection. What a gift! What a gift to give an old man to see his son again. What a gift to give Joseph, who was a slave for so many years. God not only saves us, but in many cases, he restores the years the locusts have eaten. Well, look at verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." That's Machpelah near Hebron. And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." And so he swore to him, and then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. Now, let me explain what's going on here. This is the most solemn of promises. Anytime you see this in Scripture, you see it also with Abraham telling his servant when he was going to look for a bride for his son Isaac, he said, "Put your hand under my thigh," okay? Now, that really means I want you to swear by the covenant. The promise that Yahweh made to Abraham that he would provide him land, seed, and blessing, that he reiterated to Isaac, that he's reiterated to me, you swear by God's promise. And I want to tell you that this is a little sanitized here for our 21st century ears. The symbol of the covenant was circumcision, the very center of procreation. Okay? But this is equivalent to saying, "Place your hand over my heart and pledge allegiance. Swear by the word of God that you will not bury me here. Take my bones home." Now that's so much more than I want to be buried in the grave with my great-great-grandpappy who fought in the Civil War and that. No. This is not some sort of, you know, ancestry.com thing. This is a guy who says, "I believe so much in the promise. I want to be there. I want to be in the pledge of what is to come." If you'll think about this, did Jacob own any land in Canaan? Did he own any land in the... I've been promised the promised land from the Euphrates, west to the Great Sea, south to the river of Egypt. This has all been promised to me. Great. How much have you acquired by now? You got 20, 30, 50,000 acres. Tell me where your ranch is. Are you in Tel Aviv? Are you near Jerusalem? Where's your land? All I got is a burial plot. I got a couple of them. They're in a cave. What? I thought the Lord promised this promise to Abraham, your granddad. He did. And to your dad. Well, yeah, he did. He did. And to you. Yeah, yeah. And all y'all have been able to acquire is a gravestone? Is a little mausoleum called Machpelah? That's all you've got? Yeah. And it's like Jacob saying, "But that's enough. That's enough because the word of God will not fail." And Abraham didn't see it. And Isaac didn't see it. And I haven't seen it, but it's as good as being seen because it's a done deal. Take me home. Man, that just comes through. Now think about it. Where are these Israelites going as they're wandering the wilderness? Where are they going? They're going home. But they don't own any of that land. And there's giants in the land. And there's Canaanites in the land. Yeah, but God has promised it to us. Take me home. That's what you're meant to get. Who is this God that we worship? He's a God that's taken us home. But you haven't seen that. You don't have a deed to the land. It makes no difference. It's as good as seen. God saves with a Savior. He's done it in the past. He's going to do it again in the future. And by the way, this little group of 70 grows to over 2 million, and 430 years later, they're in the wilderness, and God is still saving with a Savior. And 1,800 years later, He's going to save with the ultimate Savior, isn't He? 1,400 years later, the ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ. He made us that promise way back in Genesis 3. Can I bring all this together? You've heard me say that Joseph is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. That's all that means. We've seen how Joseph was like Christ, betrayed by his own for the price of a slave, thought dead, but comes back, saves his family, even takes a Gentile bride. But I want to focus more on the parallels and how God saves using a Savior, and how to make the connection with how all these things are true of Christ. Think about these points here. We need a connection to the sovereign. We need a connection to God. Without it, we're separated. We're enemies. No hope of salvation. Jesus Christ is that Savior, that connection. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's that connection. John 14, 6, say with me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Hebrews 5, 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our connection. How does God save? With the Savior. Who's that ultimate Savior? Jesus Christ. He was our connection. He did what we could not do. He was the one that took responsibility for us. He bridged the gap. He brought us back into reconciliation with the Father. How? He took our place on the cross. He paid our debt. It's a doxology song. And by paying that debt, we've been set free. He also protects us. John 10, 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them, what? Out of the palm of my hand. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 1 Peter 1, 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. He also provides for us. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, John 6, 35. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And finally, our Savior preserves us. As He preserved those Israelites for 430 years and 40 years in the wilderness and 7 years under conquest and another 400 years of the judges and in exile, He preserves a people for His own possession against all odds, against the annihilation expected in Persia. He makes a connection. He puts forth a Savior. And our Savior preserves us. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8. Will tribulation, will distress, will persecution, or famine? Isn't that funny? Famine? Or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Our Savior promises that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, and I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. He is our Savior. He does what we cannot do. So by divine fiat, through a divinely ordained Savior, who did what Israel could not do, Joseph was that connection. He was that protection. He was that provision, and he was that preservation. How much more is Jesus Christ. Let me take just 2 minutes here and give you some of the practical application for the first readers and then some practical application for us. Okay? Because it would be real easy to stop here and say, oh, Jesus is our Savior, so no matter what we're going through, hey, we got heaven, right? And that's good. That's good. That's important. How many of us think like that? Not nearly enough, right? That's good, long-term, eschatological thinking. But sometimes it helps to remember that God is also our Savior in the here and now. So think about first the first readers, the Israelites. And the readers, the Israelites throughout the centuries, that God saves them with a Savior, whether it was Joseph from starvation, Moses in the wilderness, a teenager to kill a giant, a marching band to level a city, a female judge to command an army, a wine connoisseur to rebuild a city, and ultimately an unknown construction worker to save the world. And so if you're an Israelite in the desert, you can remember that there will be manna in the morning because God saved his people through a famine. If you're a soldier in Joshua's army, you can remember that God will fight your battles for you if he's brought you this far, no matter what you're up against. If you're an exile living in an apartment in Persia or in Babylon, Yahweh is not a local God who's over in Canaan. He's with you. He's there for you. And he can work mightily even through a little Jewish girl named Esther. And so it is with us. Have we forgotten that God is saving us, not just for an eternal inheritance? As if I could even say just. That's so amazing, above and beyond. Paul says it this way, whatever you're going through, it's momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Yes, that's true. That's amazing. But God is so kind to remind us that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And even the more difficult the situations are, the more his magnificence shines. No matter how bad your marriage is, that's where his saving divine act works the best. No matter how stressed you are or how ill someone in your family is, that doesn't mean that God is necessarily going to work things out like we want, but they will work out for his glory and our good. Whatever it is, even your own sin, is it too great for God to overcome? May it never be. We are to realize that there is nothing beyond his capability. And as he has already secured salvation in the past, and as he has already secured our salvation in the future, so he promises to care for us in the present. May this warm our hearts today. And may this give us opportunity after opportunity to engage in any conversation about what your Savior has done, will do, and is doing in your life.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.